Well, good morning. You can be seated. If I haven't met you before, my name is Alex Schroeder, and I serve on staff here as one of our pastors. I invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Have you ever had that moment where you return to a place that you once knew really well, and that place, though once familiar, looked quite different? For me, I think of the time that after I had moved away from home, I returned to that house that I grew up in. And things weren't taken care of the same way they were when all of us young kids were there, and more things were gathered and disorganized and haphazardly placed, and things had started to fall apart. And that's maybe more of a somber, sad story, but as I arrived at this familiar place, I thought, well, this looks different. Something has happened, or maybe something hasn't happened. Maybe a funnier story would be the first time that I traveled for work here. I returned and came to my office, and a team of DSC staffers, I think led by Drew and Ian, had wrecked my office. Things were flipped upside down, books were taken off the shelf, rearranged. I think there were streamers or something. Once again, I walked in, and my thought was, what happened? This is a normal experience for us. When we've been in a place that's familiar and we return and it's quite different, we ask, what has happened? Well, if we zoom into one verse in our passage this morning, we'll see things that look quite different than what we've seen so far, which should lead us to ask that same question, what happened? So join me and look at the very last verse in our section this morning. Matthew 22, verse 46, it says this, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." If you've been with us these past couple of weeks, you know that Jesus' time in Jerusalem on this busy Tuesday in Passion Week has been anything but still and silent. And these religious opponents have been anything but quiet. It's been tumultuous, fraught with opposition. And we've seen their barrage of questions through chapter 22. And now it ends with silence. There's even an ironic shift that happens. Look with me again in chapter 22. Look with me in verse 15. This is where these barrage of questions begin. "The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." But notice the very end of the chapter, verse 46. "No one was able to answer him a word." These word catchers have become lost for words themselves. The fired up frenzy is brought to an abrupt end. And with such a dramatic shift, we should wonder, what happened? And so this morning, we're going to consider that significant shift. And let me suggest to you that this wasn't just a significant teaching that brought a significant shift back in Jesus' day. The teaching found in these final two paragraphs that we'll find in Matthew 22 are a significant thing that should cause a significant shift in our lives today. And it's because these questions that Jesus is going to address are essential questions that we need to have in line for us. They're not just old questions, they're present questions. And I would suggest to you they're questions you already have an answer to. But are they the right answers? Questions like, what does God require of man? You have an answer to that. But is it the right answer? A question like, who is the Christ? You have an answer to that, but it's whether or not you have the right answer. So my prayer this morning is that we would all listen to the words of Christ, and more importantly, that we would submit to his answers. So join with me as I read the entire section. We'll begin in chapter 22, verse 34, and we'll end in verse 46. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This morning we'll consider two points. The first is the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. As you might remember, this section of Matthew contains three different questions from three different groups. Last week, Pastor Ryan showed us the question the Herodians ask about taxes and the question that the Sadducees ask about resurrection. But now we have a new group bringing a new question. We can imagine the scene as Matthew sets it up for us in verse 34. These Sadducees have been bested by Jesus and condemned in their understanding, and the Pharisees are over there snickering to themselves, watching their religious rivals flounder. And they see an opportunity to strike, to come to Christ with their own stumper of a question. But two things are different. One, the subject matter changes. This question is not about resurrection, but about the Mosaic law and how to prioritize all the commandments in the law. But second, they send a representative. This question doesn't come from the collective group, but from one individual. We're told a lawyer comes to him. And this is strategic. They send the lawyer to ask the law question. But let's be clear, when they say lawyer, don't think of lawyer as we might think of it today, right? Some licensed professional that gives legal counsel. Instead, this is someone who was an expert in the Mosaic law. Someone who had studied the Torah, those first five books, and knew it extensively, both the principles of it and the case law that's filled in it. And so we've got these religious elites coming with their tricky question, sending their expert. And it comes as no surprise to us, and Matthew tells us in verse 35, that the motivation of the Pharisees is to do what? To test him. And so he comes with his question. We see it in verse 36. He begins with flattery. "Excuse me, dear teacher." But he quickly gets to the point. "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And this at first can seem like a pretty innocuous question. But it's tricky. Jews in Jesus' day were quite proud of the extensive amounts of commandments found in the Torah. They tallied that there were 613 laws. 365 were negative, meaning things were forbidden, and 248 were positive, meaning things were commanded. These numbers were symbolic. 365 were negative, one for every day of the year, and the 248 were symbolic of every part of the body that they counted. So thus communicating, every day and every part of you is needed to obey the Torah. In debate or no debate about how many there were, narrowing down however many there were would be quite difficult to get it to one. And this was hotly contested in Jesus' day. We have evidence of rabbis talking about heavy laws and light laws, meaning they are categorizing them as weightier and more significant and less significant. We have a Jewish document called Makot 24. And in that document, the author recounts all the different lists that have been given in the Bible of the commandments summarized. So it includes Psalm 15, where they say it was 11 commandments. They include Isaiah 33, where it was 6, and then Micah 6, where it's 3, and then they go to Habakkuk 2, where it's down to 1 command. This doesn't come out of a vacuum. This was a legal question, hotly debated, And now it wouldn't have been a question that might put you on target or put a target on your back from Rome. The question about taxes last week would do something like that. But this is a question that's tricky and trapping, and it might show a rabbi or a teacher's ethical shortcomings, or it might expose their limited understanding of the law. And so Jesus is put to the test, and he gives his answer in verse 37. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Perhaps you've grown quite familiar with Jesus' answer. This is a common teaching, a well-known passage. And I think because of that, we often don't appreciate how brilliant Jesus is in giving this answer. Jesus shows his intelligence and his genius in giving this in response. Let me give you a couple reasons why I think this is so brilliant. For one, this is a novel answer. As we scan the record of this debate in Jewish literature, there's no other rabbi or teaching that offered Deuteronomy 6. This is a novel teaching. Second, he picks a verse that targets motivation. You could imagine some Jewish argument between two people fighting over what's more important, circumcision or Sabbath. And they're both looking at each other, appalled that the other would minimize the other. But Jesus doesn't give a command that's just about external actions. He gives one that's about motivation. This is brilliant. And the third thing that I think is so brilliant is that this verse was so well known. This was the verse that Jews were told to have attached to their doorpost. This was the verse that these religious leaders, these Pharisees, had on their foreheads to remind themselves of. In this day and age, Jews would say this every morning and every evening. And this also serves as a great condemnation to these religious leaders, where Jesus says, oh, you're quite familiar with the greatest commandment. It's on your forehead right now. You should know it, and you should be doing it. But notice what the command is. It's not an action. It's not a civil requirement. It's not a specific religious duty. Jesus says God requires most of all love and devotion. Jesus, earlier on this busy Tuesday in Passion Week, said that the kingdom of God would be given to a people that produce its fruits. And that fruit is genuine, sincere, devoted, strong love to God. This is the mark of the new people of God. The scoundrels of society are welcome into the kingdom based on this. This is the distinguishing feature, not their ethnicity, not whether they're Herodians supporting Rome or zealots fighting against Rome. What marks the people of God is their love, the fruit that they bear. Notice, too, the all-encompassing nature of this commandment. The various human faculties that Jesus mentions. The heart, the soul, the mind. I wouldn't suggest that these are different compartments or portions of man that operate external or distinct from one another. I think this is Jesus just dumping out his thesaurus so that we might understand how encompassing our love for God must be. We need to love him with our intellects and with our affections and longings. We need to love him with our emotions. And we need to love him with our commitments and our loyalties. Any of these, with the exclusion of the other, is not sufficient. He demands it all. One commentator said this, that all the little streams of our love must run into the same river of love toward God. And so, Christian, this morning, Is there a capacity that God has granted to you that's not being employed in the service of God? Does he get your time but not your affections? Does he get your affections but not your thoughtfulness? Does he get your thoughtfulness but not your loyalty? Every part of us, every capability that we've been given, being made in the image of God, is to be directed towards sincere, devoted love. And what is this command? Why? What about it makes it so central? I think in particular, this summarizes all of the commands. It is the thing at the heart of every command. Many commentators point out that this first command Jesus gives summarizes what's often called the first table of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods beside him. Don't make for an idol. These are summarized by Jesus saying, love him above anything else. Don't have a divided heart that loves these other things. Love him singularly, and these other commands will be done. Matthew Henry, he was a British pastor from the 1600s and 1700s. He said it this way. This is the greatest and first commandment, for obedience to this is the spring of obedience to all of the rest. It's the spring of obedience to all the rest. Jesus said it really well too in John 14 when he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our obedience to commandments is directly related to our love for God. And so this is the supreme command, the great command, or as Jesus says, the first command in verse 38. This is what God requires. And so all that we do, our motivation to come here, it's out of love for God. Our motivation to put sin to death is out of obedience to loving him. All that we do in obedience to God stems and flows from our love for him. And when we consider that this is the greatest commandment, sin takes on a different definition, doesn't it? Often we think of sin as crossing some sort of boundary or touching what we ought not to. And yet, if this is the great commandment, then any failure of keeping it is sin. That means that anything we do and everything we do without a supreme love for God is sin. Hardened disobedience is just as sinful as heartless obedience. So this morning, perhaps you've thought of yourself as a good person. But according to Jesus, being good isn't avoiding egregious sins, nor is it being better than the average in society. With a command like this, we all fall short. And this is why we rejoice so much in forgiveness. We don't need this forgiveness just because bad things we've done or good things we've neglected to do. We need forgiveness for every time we've done a good thing or a bad thing with no love for God in our hearts. And that record of wrong is so much greater than we imagine. Well, Jesus doesn't just give them one answer. This is a two-for-one deal. And in verse 39, he keeps going. He says that there is a second command that is like the first. And he quotes Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew Henry again. He's so poetic and succinct, I couldn't help but quote him twice. He says, we must honor and esteem all men and must wrong and injure none. We must have a good will to all and good wishes for all, and as we have opportunity, must do good to all. We must love our neighbor as ourselves, as truly and sincerely as we love ourselves. And in the same instances, nay, in many cases, we must deny ourselves for the good of our neighbor and be willing to spend and be spent for them. What a command. What a high calling that God has on us. In our world today, I fear that the way Jesus phrases this might lead to an opportunity for us to misunderstand Jesus. I once had a friend who would quote this verse to me a lot, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he would tell me that his greatest sin was not a failure to love God or to love others, but to love himself. He emphasized a lot that phrase, as yourself. And he would suggest that Jesus was advocating self-love and self-esteem. And I understood how he got there, but the logic of Jesus here doesn't seem to be that he's encouraging this self-love. Instead, he's assuming that we are inherently self-lovers, that we inherently take the road that leads to our best life and the easiest way for us to get it. But he says, as easily and as naturally as we try to love ourselves, we should so easily and naturally seek for the good of those around us. I don't think Jesus would look at the world and say the problem is we don't love ourselves enough. I think he'd say it's that we love ourselves far too much. He's advocating for self-denial, not self-love. Make no mistake, this command to love our neighbor is as important as loving God. Jesus makes that plain. In the same way that love for God flows into all of our acts of obedience, so love of neighbor should be a controlling reality in our lives. May we be known that we loved others. Why is this so important? I think precisely because this love of neighbor is the evidence and the manifestation of our love for God. Love for neighbor is the evidence of our love for God. How else can we govern? How else can we gauge your love for God? Is it the amount of time you sit quietly in a room? Is it just the amount of time you spend reflecting? Is it the knowledge that you can spout out? No, love of neighbor is the manifest way that we display that we do have a supreme love for God. When we rightly love God and find Him as our greatest delight, we are freed up to love others. We're less concerned about needing something in this life, needing time, needing other resources, preserving and protecting ourselves. When we love God and He is our greatest treasure, then we can go expend ourselves to the good of others because we have all that we need in Him. And so without love for God, there is no love for neighbor. And without love for neighbor, we ought to question if there's ever a love for God. So don't think of these two commands like a seesaw, where one must go up and the other must come down. Instead, see these as two platforms connected by a pulley, so that as the rope is pulled, both are rising or falling together. And so, I pose to you a question. As some of you have sat in these equipping classes, or as some of you listen to sermons in your free time, or listen to your favorite podcaster, or YouTube Christian, whatever the content you're taking in that's growing your convictions, do you have a growing love for other people? Would those around you say that the content you take in that's growing your convictions is growing you to love them, to live humbly, to live in a self-denying kind of way? Or young Christians, teenagers, perhaps those that have grown up in this church, we're so grateful for your ability to articulate the gospel. And we pray that as you grow, it would become more manifest in your actions that you are believing in Jesus. But don't forget that one of the primary ways it will be expressed is how you act as a sibling to your neighbor that you might share a room with, or how you respond to your parents when they give a command you don't like, or when they say, this is not good for you, I will withhold this for now. This is an evidence of your walking with the Lord, that you would love your neighbor in your own house. These two commands summarize all that God has for humanity. Notice this interesting phrase in verse 40. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. What a significant statement. That word depend could also be translated hang. Jesus is giving some kind of word picture almost, where all that is commanded in the Mosaic law is hanging upon these two pegs. Love is essential to honoring the Lord. Love is essential to Christianity because God is love, and love is essential to his nature and character. It's his moral qualities that he commands for us. He's inviting us as his image bearers to image him in the moral qualities that we have of loving him and loving others. As I was studying this and working on the sermon, I couldn't help but keep thinking of 1 John 4. If you read 1 John 4, it's amazing. John begins in verse 7 by giving a command for us to love other people. And he can't help but in a few verses go from a command for us to love other people to talking about what? God's love for us in Christ. I think this is so significant because it is that moment of Jesus dying on the cross that we have the perfect picture of these two dual commands coming together. On the cross, Jesus is loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor. These two great commands find their perfect fulfillment in that moment. And we could go through all of Christ's life. Why did he come? Was it for love of God or love of man? Why did he live a perfect life? Was it obedience to God or out of love for man? Why did he take our sin? Why did he die? Why does he reign now as King of Kings? The dual commands of loving God and loving your neighbor are perfectly and completely expressed in everything that Christ does. They weren't competing. They weren't a seesaw going up and down, but they were this pulley system of platforms up at their highest peak all the time. And praise Christ for what he's done. That he obeyed and loved the Father perfectly on behalf of sinners like you and me. This is our hope. And we might read these two commands and feel the weight. Nay, we should read these verses and feel the weight of our failure to do what God has required. And yet we rejoice that Christ has done everything that God required for us. Brothers, sisters, if your heart has grown a little cold, as you hear this command to have this supreme devotion to God, I hope that reflecting on what Christ has done warms your heart. And if your heart has always been cold, you have always rejected God, if every action on your ledger has been marked by your rejection of God and not your love for God, see what Christ has done. Perfect love for you at his own expense. This is the only way that we can be forgiven, that ledger and record of wrong can be undone. Well, this section ends, this question posed by the Pharisees ends differently than the previous questions we've seen. We have no resolution, no comment of what they thought. Instead, what's left ringing in our ears are these words of Jesus. And what should naturally flow from such a clear, authoritative teaching like this is, what gives this guy the right? Where does he have the authority to speak like this? Well, that has been the question hanging over this busy Tuesday in Passion Week. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, these religious leaders come to him at the beginning of this busy Tuesday and say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And back then, that question was left unanswered. Until now. Let's consider our second point. First, we saw the great commandment. Now we'll consider the greater son. The greater son. Without skipping a beat, Jesus moves from being a defensive question responder to being an offensive question asker. Verse 41 tells us that the Pharisees were gathered together still, presumably trying to discuss Jesus' answer and find where he's wrong, where the hole might be. And while their deliberation would be useless, Jesus interrupts them and introduces a new discussion and a new question for them to chew on. And in this question, he brings up the topic that this has been about the whole time. They have wanted to talk about taxes and resurrection and why are you doing these things? And what's really been the issue has been Christology, what they believe about the Christ. And they have been skirting around, misunderstanding where the real issue lies. And Jesus takes it right to the biggest problem. And the question in all of this is, who is the Christ? So in verse 22, verse 42, Jesus comes with two questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And for these religious leaders, these Pharisees, this is like Sunday school stuff. They sound back in a resounding voice, "The son of David." And they're thinking of 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 23. And they have no idea that Jesus is coming with a haymaker. He comes with two more questions. Verse 43, he asked them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And he goes on to ask a second question. If then David calls him son, calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus brings up Psalm 110, which David read for us earlier this morning. Not King David, he's not here. David Gidlow. So we read Psalm 110 this morning where this question is posed, and Psalm 110 is a significant messianic passage. Even in Jesus' own day, there was common agreement that the person talked about in that psalm is the messianic king. And so Jesus comes to them with a verse that they'd certainly say, yeah, that's talking about the Messiah, this son of David. And he comes and says, "Do you really understand how this all works?" There's a lot to unpack here, but let's start just by seeing and appreciating and being instructed by Jesus' high view of Scripture. You don't ask a question like this if you think Scripture is just stuff. We see it in two ways. First, Jesus pays really careful attention to small details. Do you notice that he said David wrote Psalm 110? How do we know that? Well, there's these things that we call superscripts. If you flipped in your Bible to Psalm 110, the first thing you see would be these tiny little letters, not those headings that the ESV and the CSB, these translators supply, but underneath it'll say things like a Psalm of David. This is an inspired heading left in the record of these Psalms. And Jesus says, that's telling us the truth. So he pays attention to these small details in Scripture, like the author of a psalm. But then notice what else he says. He believes in that the writing of Scripture was a work of the Holy Spirit. He says that David in the Spirit said. Today we call this the doctrine of inspiration. That God's Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture so that the final product that we have is both God's words and man's words. Do you see Jesus' high view of Scripture? Paying attention to small details, saying that these words are the Spirit's words through men. I hope you're struck by how careful of a reader Jesus was. Last week, Ryan showed us that what Jesus' argument for resurrection hinged on the tense of a verb. It wasn't past tense, it's present tense. And this week we see Jesus saying that Psalm 110 is inspired, paying attention to small details. Far too often I wonder if we think that we only are able to pay close attention to the Scriptures because we're literate and have printed Bibles everywhere. Do we care enough about the Bible that we would work really hard to pay attention to it if we didn't have it everywhere and we couldn't read it anywhere? Jesus grew up in a culture where you had to go to the temple and have someone else read it, and these massive scrolls weren't widely available. And yet even in a culture like that, Jesus sought carefully to heed and listen to everything of the Bible. How different would we be if we took that same care and caution, yet had the Bible in our pockets at every moment? May we focus on Bible intake, like we've been talking about in our personal spiritual disciplines class. Well, these two points, this inspiration of the psalm and David's writing of it, they're essential to the argument that Jesus makes in this question. They're essential. Because Jesus, the careful reader, says, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, well, who's that my? Well, that was David. David was writing a psalm and saying, the Lord Yahweh is talking to my Lord. And Jesus asks the right question as a careful reader and says, who is this Lord? I thought he was David's son, but David calls him Lord. And it's even outside of the question to think that a powerful king would call his son his Lord. So there is something going on here, and David is addressing someone who is preeminent, is far greater than he was. So what is going on? And the question hangs, whose son is he? What is Jesus trying to prove here? I don't think he's just asking them this question to stump them and get them to leave him alone. In asking this question, Jesus is once again declaring that he is the Messiah. But more than that, he's declaring what kind of Messiah he is. In the book of Matthew, Jesus has been called the Son of David 8 times already. But the frequency of this title is increasing as we get into this Passion Week. In chapter 20, we have two blind men calling him Son of David. In chapter 21, as Jesus enters this city in his triumphal march, all the crowds are chanting that he's the Son of David. And when he's in the temple performing miracles, children start chanting that he's the Son of David. And certainly these religious leaders have this on their mind. As he then asks them, whose son is he? They have concern that he thinks he's the Son of David, but now he's saying, the Son of David's much more than you think he is. Whose son is he really? Jesus is stretching their minds to see the Son of David is far more than a human king of some lineage from David. As Jesus has said so much, he's this coming Son of David is also the Son of Man. And this language, Son of Man, doesn't imply that he has some offspring or some lineage from man. He's not born of man. This is prophetic language, hearkening back to Daniel 7. He's the Son of David, but this Messiah is also the Son of Man, the one who would approach the throne of God, who would be given a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, to reign over. And Jesus says that he is that king, not some mere king that would be a human and reign just in Jerusalem. He's a divine king that would reign over all the world. He's the king that would sit at God's right hand, a place of power and preeminence. But more than that, that sitting at God's right hand communicates far more. Martin Luther put it this way: it's not at his feet, it's not over his head, but it's next to him, as high as God sits. What else is that than being also God? So whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. He's the son of man, but he's also the son of God. And I'm not pulling that out of nowhere. Matthew has told us this. God himself has told us this. Going back to Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, what does the voice that shatters the sky say? This is my beloved son. Not just the son of David, the son of God. What does the cloud that came down on the Mount of Transfiguration say? This is my beloved son. This is who the Messiah is. No mere human king, no mere just son of David through some successive genealogy. Son of David and son of God. Jesus' point is that he's not inventing new categories in what he's saying. He's not breaking rules. The Old Testament itself anticipated a human and divine king. At least Psalm 110 did. I'd suggest to you Isaiah 11 does too. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says that the Messiah would be the shoot of the stump of Jesse. But then Isaiah 11:10, just a few verses later, says that he'd be the root of the stump of Jesse. Is he coming out of David and Jesse, or is he what supports David and Jesse? He's both. This is Jesus' true identity. He is, as man, David's son, and as God, he is David's Lord. This is his true identity. And this is the source of his authority. Going all the way back to that question that's hung over these whole interactions in Jerusalem. By what authority are you doing these things? Well, Jesus' answer is clear. By my own authority. As the Son of God. And then our section ends. We hear that they're scared and they're stumped. And just like that question back in chapter 21 of by what authority, we're left with no answer. But even without the Pharisees verbalizing anything, I would suggest to you they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. In just a few short days, these religious leaders wouldn't be silent anymore. They would be talking again to Jesus. It wouldn't be in the temple, but it'd be in the courtyard of the high priest. And it wouldn't be to trap him, but it would be to convict him. And do you know what question they ask him then? Whose son do you think you are? Matthew 26, 63, the high priest says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. They understood that Jesus was ratcheting up the expectation of who this Messiah would be. He was not saying, I am the Son of David. He was saying far more by asking this question. So they understood, but they didn't believe. Even Jesus said there would be some seed thrown along paths that Satan would pick up before it could take root and grow. Their silence doesn't show that they're pondering those questions he asked, but just that they're plotting to murder him. The issue has always been about who is this Christ? And that's the same issue that faces you today. Who do you believe is the Christ? What do you think about him? Is he just a misinterpreted figure of history? Was he just a good ethical teacher that taught us to love each other? Or was he a charismatic lying fool? Or is he God's king? Is he God himself? Is he the one who has authority to tell all of mankind that this is what God requires? Is he the long-awaited eternal king that demands that you bow to him? Not out of angry submission and authoritarian, but out of his beauty and love to you. What do you say about him? Don't leave today thinking that this is a matter of indifference. Don't leave today thinking that those answers are just different preferences that you might have. You will either stand opposed to him or you will bow to him. You will either reject him and hate God or you will obey him and love God. You will either stand silent in your doubts or he will wipe away every tear and leave you never wanting to ask questions again. He will either be your Lord or you will be his footstool. The call of Christ is to see his identity and to see his authority and then to come to him. Will you do that today? What do you think about the Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are king over all the earth. All of it belongs to you. All authority in heaven and earth is yours. You are the king. Father, may all of our love and devotion, affections and commitments be rightfully given to you and your Son. Grant us to love you more sincerely. Help us to rightly honor you, to glorify you, to praise and adore you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.